I invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5. As you're turning there, a word of thanks to Dr. Overlay and the musicians who helped us on Friday. We met again for a time of fellowship as well as singing. And part of the purpose of that is not just enjoying singing together, but get some instruction for those of us who are not instructed in the ways of music theory, maybe struggle to sing as well as we perhaps could. So we are very thankful for the help and instruction received. I may just say that if you were here on Friday and it was still a little above your head for whatever reason, just talk to Dr. Overlay. He's not scary at all. He'll be happy to understand where you're coming from. I tend to think that I'm like the lowest rung on the bar, so if I can kind of understand what he's saying, probably everyone can. But maybe over the years of being in the church, I've picked up one or two things along the way. But that would be the height of it, one or two things, not much else. So it's helpful to be instructed. Hebrews 5, where returning to our series in the book of Hebrews. A challenging book in some parts, certainly exercising us in terms of where is the Spirit of God going with this? Why are these themes being dealt with? Sometimes they take us by surprise and seeking to follow all that is going on. If you can remember nothing else, remember what we repeated in the singing of that last hymn, Christ for me. That's the bottom line. That's what the writer of the Hebrews, what Paul is endeavoring to press in upon those that read and hear what he has to say, that at the end of it, you say, Christ for me. If I have nothing else, if whatever else I may have attained or achieved, the first primary place in my life is Jesus Christ. And we are to consider him, we are to look to him, we are to believe on him, we are to be prepared to die for him. That's where we're to get to. And far too often, that is not where we are. Even in the church, we have a comfortable relationship with God and a comfortable knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's as far as it goes. But this is being written in a time that was exceedingly uncomfortable, uncertain, in which their lives were under threat, their whole sense of community was being attacked, and certainly the Jews, who are the focus of the epistle, are those that are being persecuted, being made to feel like they're ostracized, and in such ways that are painful, very painful. And so Paul would have them keep in focus the value of the Lord Jesus and be willing to lay down anything and everything for his honour and glory. So Hebrews 5, let's read the opening four verses. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Amen. We'll end the reading there. This is the portion that we will look at with the Lord's help this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are in need of help. When we come to thy word, we need to be instructed and taught. And there may be things at times we don't fully understand, but if we can come away and live our lives with the theme that it's Christ for me, no matter what, then we will have learned sufficient to live well in this world. So I pray that would be continually hammered into the hearts of those that gather in this place, and that this church would not be a half-hearted church where it is comfortable with a comfortable form of the gospel, something that appeases our conscience but doesn't cost us anything. Oh God, please help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus Christ into the furnace, into affliction, into suffering, into whatever may be before us. So give the Holy Spirit now. Speak to thy church. Build up thy people and save those without Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to this section of Hebrews, we are launching into really the largest chunk of the entire epistle. A chunk that deals with, by and large, the whole subject of priesthood. The language of priesthood is one that ought to be familiar to us already. It's not the first time it gets mentioned. In fact, back at the end of chapter 2, just so you know, just identify that already the apostle has given us insight into the idea of the priesthood. Hebrews 2 verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Again, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 4 as well, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and so on. So the idea of priesthood already has come up. And now we're going to launch into it in more detail. Now the question might arise, well, what relevance has this got? Why does this matter? And in part you're going to see it carry on with a similar theme, that Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. That he is the high priest that ultimately we must put our trust in. And so, following the pattern of the epistle, where we have Christ presented as superior to angels and superior to Moses and superior in a certain way to Joshua in chapter 4 as well, because Joshua could lead the people into the promised land but couldn't really give them rest. Jesus Christ is the true Joshua who not only leads us into the promised land but in doing so gives us real rest. Now we have him superior to Aaron. Now, in one sense, if the apostle was to launch out with some of these themes, and we've sought to at repeated occasions to say it, like this is like a sermon. What we're reading here is really the record of a sermon where the apostle is declaring this in sermonic form, and you see various aspects of that as you go along. But if he was to begin with something like Aaron and to say that Jesus of Nazareth is superior to Aaron, immediately that would be rebuffed with arguments like, well, hang on a minute here. We know, beyond shadow of doubt, that Aaron was appointed by God to be high priest. We know that. And we know that all that he did, in terms of the work that he did, and the sacrifices that he offered, and the place where he did his work, in terms of the tabernacle, all of that was to the smallest detail appointed by God. What assurance do you have that Jesus Christ is superior to one who was appointed by God, and his entire work was appointed by God? What confidence do you have? Well, by beginning with angels and arguing the case for Christ's superiority over angels, logically that already has been addressed. There's a sense in which the answer already is understood. If, or rather since, Jesus Christ is superior to angels, as has been proven by the use of the scriptures in the early chapters of this epistle, then it's logical to conclude that he is also superior to Moses and Aaron and so on. So we don't have to really argue that case too much. But that is what he proceeds to do. And the bulk then of the chapter is looking at the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And looking at it in light of what was given in the old economy to the Jews and what Jesus Christ has fulfilled. One of the things we see is there are certain things that he fulfills. Like, this is what they did, and so he fulfills it in that way in a similar fashion. And there's also then contrast as well, where the priests were seen to be coming up short, and Jesus Christ actually meets the criteria that is necessary. Having a biblical view of priesthood is important. While every believer in Jesus Christ is made a priest unto God, and we elevate the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers so that no Christian here this morning should think to themselves, I have no right into God's presence. That's not true. The work of Jesus Christ, the offering up of Himself, gives you confidence that through His blood and the imputation of His obedience, His righteousness, you can come into the very presence of God, not doubting, not fearing, not thinking that you are unwelcome. You can indeed come into the presence of God. However, we are not to equate our own priesthood as precisely the same as Christ's priesthood. There is a distinction. And we are to see in terms of what the Scripture says that there is a distinction in the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't just kind of amalgamate believers with the Lord Jesus. Some groups of Christianity will compare their clergy or name their clergy priests. And we would argue that that is incorrect. It's wrong. It misrepresents the work that clergy are called to do. A.W. Pink also criticizes Arminians, because they represent what he says, quote, the priestly office and ministry of Christ as having a relation to and a bearing upon the whole human race. So his point is that when you come to Arminian theology where Christ died for all, the idea then is that Christ is working and he is the priest of all. He says that makes a nonsense out of his priesthood because he is the priest of the people of God. And his priestly work is specifically for them. So we're going to consider further the high priest of our profession, our Lord Jesus Christ, and consider it in the opening four verses as we make our way through this larger section of Hebrews. And I've titled the message simply, A Qualified High Priest. A Qualified High Priest, referring of course specifically to Christ, but you'll see how this ties into Aaron and his appointment and so on as well. So first, consider with me his selection. His selection. Verse 1. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And then down to verse 4. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So there is a selection here. We're to think about the priesthood of Aaron, this one who was appointed, who was given this duty. As we've said already, his work was appointed by God. His surroundings were appointed by God. Even his garments were stipulated and ordered by God. And so the Jew had this very elevated view of Aaron and that lineage that were appointed to be the high priests of the people of God. But there are shortcomings in them, as we still see. They don't meet everything that they need. So let's see first in his selection that he is taken from among men. He is taken from among men. Verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men. What does this mean, that he's taken from among men? Is it just the idea that he has been chosen out of the main body? Or is there something more? The real emphasis here is that he has the same nature of those that he represents. That Aaron was not, or put it this way, the high priest was not, for example, taken from the angelic body. He was not plucked out of heaven to come down to earth and represent humanity or represent the people of God. No, he was taken from among men. He has the same nature, he has all the same senses, and he serves then those that he understands. So he's taken from among men. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ was in a sense too. Now I know there's a sense in which you say, well, Christ was taken from heaven. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a sending there, a sending of the Son of God from heaven. But in this context, we're to see him as coming from among men. And that's underlined by the language of verse 7, which I won't go into in any detail, but you see who in the days of his flesh. You're meant to see the connection there. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, so on and so forth. Here are high priest, Jesus Christ, has flesh, has human nature, possesses human nature. Now, our tendency within our circles, and I trust within every Orthodox Christian body, is to defend rigidly the deity of Jesus Christ. We will not have anything said against the deity of Jesus Christ. I hope that you believe that. If you don't, you're not converted, you're not in the pale of Christian Orthodoxy, you deny plain statements concerning Jesus Christ. If you deny, let me put it in his own words, in John 8, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. That statement in John 8 is making it clear, it's not just that you believe certain things about Jesus Christ in terms that, okay, he's the one who died on the cross to wash away our sins, but if you believe not that I am, that's the emphasis, and the I am goes back to the name God gave to himself to his people. He is to be identified as the I am, and Jesus is standing in the midst of the Jews and saying, if you deny that I am, you will die in your sins. There he's making claim to deity, and he's saying the denial of his deity is damnable. So it's not just the church that says, well, here are these primary doctrines, we believe them to be primary, and we want to kind of close off the church, it's us that's doing it. You know, if you believe this, you're in. If you don't, you're out. It's not us, it's Jesus that does that. The Word of God does that. The Word of God puts the parameters around the orthodoxy of the church. Jesus is saying, if you deny this, you're damned. So we know that about his deity. But it's true also of his humanity. We must uphold the real, true humanity of Jesus Christ. If we don't, we have no gospel to preach. We have no hope at all. And so, we have it here. Every priest, every high priest taken from among men. Jesus Christ was taken from among men. This is arguing the case for his incarnation. This is why you have the genealogies in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, there to represent the fact that he is taken from among men. This is a real man. This is the greatest miracle of all miracles, that the Son of God was made flesh so that it could be said he was taken from among men, just as he came from heaven. So, he is taken from among men. And so this was true of Aaron, of course, you know this. He was taken from that body of the Jews, the Hebrews. But so it is of the Lord Jesus. Every priest, every high priest, there must be this taking from among men. You can't have a high priest who is not like this. Which begs the question then about certain satanic or forms of satanic worship where they look to Satan, Lucifer, as a high priest, as a priest of those who worship, but Satan cannot represent. He has not humanity. He cannot represent men. Any hope in one spirit or being that does not possess our humanity, as the one to stand as our mediator, is a false hope. But note also, he is ordained for men. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. So, he's ordained for men, for the benefit of men, for the help of men. Men need him. They need a high priest from among them. Why? Well, one thing that the Jew learned when he saw his high priest, when he saw Aaron and his sons, they saw them there functioning in their role, it taught them, it compounded their sense of the awfulness of their sin. Because it immediately presented to them, they can't go where the high priest goes. They don't have direct access in and of themselves into the presence of God. They don't have the power to do whatever they like before God. There is a distinction, a separation. So whenever you would look on, you see the function of the high priest and you ask yourself, well, why can't I do that? It was putting into the heart. There's a reason why you can't do it. That reason is your sin. It was emphasized. And so this doesn't get done away with. This isn't set aside at any point. It is still true. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. The Lord Jesus Christ was ordained a high priest, was set aside as a high priest for men. It's not for his own honor. The titles that men achieve often are for themselves. They go through processes of learning and they do various things that confer on them titles. And they do it for themselves. But for Jesus Christ, it was for men. He's been set aside to be high priest for us who believe in him. You see it back when we read in Hebrews 2:17, when it refers for the first time to the high priest, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is the point. The people have sin. They need to know they have sin and that sin cuts them off from God. Therefore, they need a high priest who can represent them and bring them near to God. In Ephesians 4:18, it speaks of us as being alienated from the life of God. And what's a mistake that we can make? A mistake that we can make is I have a right to come into God's presence by my own merit. I am a good enough person. I have, maybe you say, I know I'm not perfect, but I believe that God would accept me. Well, if you think that, you don't understand. First of all, you don't know yourself. Second of all, you don't know God. And then the problem of both of those errors, you come to faulty conclusions. That you can come into God's presence yourself without a representative. That wasn't true in the past, nor is it true today. And this is what I say. Your priesthood, as it were, is not separated from Christ. What confers on you the right to come into God's presence is that you have, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a priest who cannot be turned away. And you come into God's presence through his merit, through his work. You still need it. So we are, by nature, alienated from the life of God, to use the language of Ephesians 4:18. And this is what we find all through the scriptures, that men are alienated from God. They are cut off from God. This is what Adam needed to get. Adam, you've sinned. God comes seeking for Adam. And he presents the gospel to Adam. He takes that animal, kills it, and gives him the coat skins of it to cover him, to give him an understanding of substitution. That one must die in order for you to go free. That death, I said, must come upon you, can only be escaped by the death of another. But he is also taught, even through that, he is not permitted to stay in the garden. He is driven out of the garden. To help him understand that sin separates from God. So that's what we have in Isaiah 59 verse 2, isn't it? That your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God that he will not hear. Your sin separates you from God. If you're here this morning and you are not saved, this is where you must begin. It is realizing that your sin separates you from God. And you of yourself can't fix that problem. You're separated from God. So you need a high priest. You need a high priest. You need a high priest to represent you. Turn to Exodus 28. Exodus chapter 28. It's a wonderful thing that we're told about the high priest. As I mentioned, that not only was his work in terms of the sacrifices appointed by God, or not only was it true that where he worked in terms of the tabernacle, all of that was given in detail by God, but even the very garments that he wore. Exodus 28 gives details of these garments. And I commend the chapter to you. You can read of it, see how he was adorned. But I want you to read just a few verses here. Exodus 28, skip to verse 9. Thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. So you have these two stones. six names of the tribes on one, six on the other. If you skip to verse 15, thou shalt make the breastplate of the judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make of it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be being doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof, and thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, and you give all the list of the stones that are given. Verse 21, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. So here you have this truth being compounded again, ordained for men. The high priest is given garments in which inscribed upon the very things that he wore were the names of those that he represented. He is taken from among men for men. He is representing men. And even though in your mind, just to think of how it is true that that reflects the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to Pink, A.W. Pink's point that the priest's work is to represent not the entire world, but his own people. Here you have it clearly outlined. That the very garment that he wore is reflecting those for whom he is standing representing. He is representing this people. So our Lord Jesus Christ does the same. Ordained for men. Think of it. Condescending. Taking on flesh. For us. But also he is chosen by God. If you go to verse 4 of Hebrews 5, returning to Hebrews 5, just to pull together similar ideas, that he is taken from among men, he is ordained for men, he is also chosen by God. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron did not write in a request. He did not present to God his resume. This is God. God sovereignly appoints the one who would be the high priest. This is his work to do. Now, again, we live in a day in which we have this tendency to look at people in position, and sometimes we despise the distinction that comes about by offices and by position. And so we have a tendency to despise our politicians. Beloved, it's sin. It is sin. It's so common, and in our social media age where everyone has a voice, it is very easy for us to despise the dignity of those God has put in place to represent in the nation. Now, are they above criticism? Absolutely not. Are we to hold them to account? Certainly. But when we spiral into this meme culture where we make a mockery and joke of everything in a way that shows a despising of the very office itself or the fact that God has put these people in place, we are sinning. We are sinning. When we see what goes on that we know is an abomination to God, it is not a call to go online and write something humorous about it or draw attention to ourselves. It is first a call to cry out to God for mercy. Is it any wonder we have the leaders that we do when our first response is to just try to make some kind of remark upon it that doesn't really consider, why is God permitting this? Why is this going on? God has the right to appoint men. And he will put wicked men in position as a judgment. He will put honorable, God-fearing men in position as a mercy. But you do not get this egalitarian society. The idea that we're all going to be the same is never... it's not how God has ordained the world. And it's still true to this day. If you go to Acts chapter 20, in terms of the ecclesiastically as well, the point that is made by the Apostle Paul as he stands before the Ephesian elders, Acts 20 verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So again, either they're taken from among men for men. And who has done it? God. God has done it. So to this day, the same thing happens. God still has offices to be fulfilled by men, for men to step into. And he does it. He's the one who does it. He puts men in place. They're chosen by God. And so we're to see this and understand this and to actually, going back to Hebrews 5, to see that there is a distinction in work as well. Because as I was going over this, I was thinking about, I see a general move towards a lifting up of the dignity of all employment and labor and position. And I value that. I think that there's good for us to sense. I mean, the idea, for example, that in order to really receive God's well done, you have to be in ministry or be a missionary and go to the other end of the world, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Our Lord Jesus points out Matthew 25, even a cup of water given in his name to one of his, the least of his, whatever condition they're in, that is recognized and will be rewarded. So there is a sense in which we should see the dignity of all employment and all labor, all stations of life. But there are two ditches. While there's one ditch in which we want to minimize the value of legitimate employment and work and stations of life, and that would be a ditch we don't want to fall into. And the other side is that we think that every kind of work is the same. And everything we do is the same, and it's not. It is not. When Aaron was called and appointed by God to take him from a man for men, there is a certain dignity to that office that sets him apart from everyone else in terms of the office itself. It's not the same as other work. It is a sacred kind of work. And when we kind of flatten everything as if it's the same, so for example, like we might imagine like the Lord's table is the same as the breakfast you had this morning. It is not. Or baptism is the same as the bath you might have in an evening. It is not. Certain things are sacred. They're set apart. They're distinct. God has made them distinct. And so it's even true of the assembly of the saints. This is not like family worship. It is not like a group Bible study. It is not like a little meeting or gathering of Christians in your school. It's not the same. It is distinct. When there is that call to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day to worship the triune God, it is distinct. And the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob or the tents of Jacob. The affection of God, the love of God, the focus of God, if you can put it in those kind of anthropomorphic terms. What does God want to see? First, gather. Be there among the people of God. Show yourself to be the Zion of God gathering together. Now, to minimize the dwellings of the tents of Jacob, they're important too. But there is a distinction. He can love one more than the other or place emphasis on one more than the other. So, We have here one who is chosen by God. No man taketh this honour unto himself. You don't get to say, I want this for myself. And this is why, let me just carry on along this vein to give sort of illustration for you. This is why you should oppose the kind of ministry that begins by self-designation. Men who appoint themselves to be pastors, who think they have the qualifications and set apart themselves, they're going to start it in their home and have a little Bible study just because some one or two people, usually disgruntled by something, want to have a church that's distinct from the one where they were upset at, and then here's the person who's going to teach us and set aside himself. It's very dangerous. A man must be tested by peers of ministry. The laying on of hands of the presbytery, those already ordained, that's what sets apart a man. The recognition of gift by those who already have been recognized. Those things are important. They're important for the purity of the church. Now, it may look different. Not everyone's Presbyterian, and I understand Baptist and congregational churches will do it differently. But in solid ones, they will always call on those who are already ordained to go through a procedure where they recognize, they examine, and they test, and then they confer a recognition that this man is prepared for Christian ministry. He doesn't get to just appoint himself. No man taketh this honour unto himself. But he that was called of God, as was Aaron. This was true of our Lord Jesus as well. Appointed by God. You read through Isaiah's prophecy specifically. And what's the emphasis? You're reading the latter half of the book, especially when it's dealing with the servant of Jehovah. Here's the one appointed by Jehovah, set apart by Jehovah, given distinct purpose and role by Jehovah, chosen by God. So is our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In times when men tried to go against this, they received very swift condemnation and judgment. Saul tried to, others I can mention, tried to step into offices that they ought not to. They were kings and they thought we have the right to go in and do religious worship. And so on, and they did not. God judged them for it. So, we've seen here his selection. Notice also his service. His service. We're told at the end of verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Things pertaining to God. This is what the high priest dealt with. His first role is to deal with the things God has called him to deal with. He is governed by, first and foremost, the command of God. Now, you're going to see in this passage that he is able to relate to men, he understands men, all of that's important. There's this sympathy and compassion that he is able to exhibit because he knows humanity, but he is not first simply to obey the whims of men, he is to obey the commands of God. So his sympathies for men must not contradict the demands of God. He is a servant of God before he is a servant of men. So what is he to do? Well, he is to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So gifts and sacrifices. Some have argued about whether or not there's a distinction here. Is this meant to be distinct? Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's a difference between the gifts or like the first fruits. We know that when there were first fruits, that was to be offered. The gift to God, rendered to him. And then the animals killed would be the sacrifices. Perhaps that's the distinction. Other distinctions are given by various commentators and scholars. But whatever the case, that which is being offered to God is because there's a problem. Sin. Now before I proceed to deal with that, just go for a minute to Hebrews 13, because I was thinking about this morning actually, about the gifts and sacrifices and the things that we present to God. and how it's still true through Jesus Christ that there are distinction in the things that we do. So Hebrews 13, if I can read from verse 12 with you, Hebrews 13 verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So there is like the sacrifice. There's the bloody sacrifice. We need that. On the one hand, there's that that must be presented. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Here are the gifts. So you have a sacrifice through Jesus Christ, and you have gifts of praise to offer to God. Both of them are done by him, with his own blood, verse 12, and by him, verse 15. In other words, we need a priest in all that we offer to God, gifts and sacrifices. The sacrifice of the Son of God, the gifts that we present in our praises and whatever we give to God is by him. It's through him. But the point, if you go back to Hebrews 5, is that there's this problem. Sin. Sin is the problem. Sin. So this whole thing, all that we've dealt with already, giving consideration to the high priest, and him being taken from among men, for men, all of this, it is for the problem of sin. Now, before I go any further, keep that in mind. When we live in a day in which it would seem some of the greatest skill exhibited in pulpits today is how a form of the gospel can be presented with no reference to sin. It's never mentioned. Well, we use different terms. We've used euphemisms. We talk about mistakes, right? But mistakes are not intentional. That's why we call them mistakes. They're not intentional. Or we talk about brokenness. Well, when something's broken, again, it's not intentional, and often we can talk about brokenness in a way that is something that happened to us. It's not me. It happened to me. Both, now get this, both of them are removing a sense of personal responsibility. We know we're not everything we're meant to be, but let's put the blame somewhere else. I accidentally disobey God. Or I'm broken, there's something that happened to me because of my past or whatever. Now, is it true that people are affected by their past and things that were done to them? Yes, it is. And is it true that people don't understand everything that's required of them and they make mistakes that are forms of sin? Yes. You could call it as a mistake. I didn't know. In a form. But the terminology, the change of terminology and the, let's put it this way, the absence of the word sin. That's what's bothering me. It's not that we use words like mistake or brokenness. It's not so much that they get included. It's the fact that sin gets removed. But sin has within it a distinct sense of, I did that. That's all on me. And that's what we're trying to avoid, isn't it? We don't like that. And yet this whole passage deals with the high priest. And it's meant to lift up our hearts with value toward Jesus Christ, who fulfills this office for sinners. Is because there's sin. Why do we have every occupation that you have, every job that you could describe, exists because there's a demand for it? Isn't it? Not true. Exists because there's demand for it. If there's no demand for what it is you do, you're going to be in poverty. It's a demand. It keeps you from poverty. There's a need for it. And what this is saying is, here's a need. Sin. What's the office that needs to be fulfilled? A high priest. Jesus Christ is that high priest who has come to do it for us. So we can't ignore sin. Please, don't accept. Listen, if you're visiting or you find yourself moving from this place and having to find another church, please don't just hear what it is people are saying, what it is the preacher says. Think carefully about what he's not saying. What words are he avoid? Does he avoid? What things does he avoid? Maybe he talks about the glories of Christ and his death and everything, and he talks up heaven and the glories of that, but he never mentions hell, never refers to the eternal wrath of God. He talks about mistakes and brokenness, but never refers to sin. That is not accidental. That's deliberate. And if he's prepared to change his language on that, you can be sure it's happening in other places as well. The whole hope of this passage is because we have one who's there to deal with the problem of sin. And this is a service. Christ's service is to deal with the problem of sin, just as it was Aaron. He was set aside. Aaron, why do you have a job, Aaron? Why did God appoint you to be high priest? Because in this body of people, there's lots of sin. And God has appointed me to minister in that need and to that need, according as he has called me to do so. And then the same is true. The pastorate, the eldership, the oversight of the church today is not the same as a high priest, not at all, but there is a similar thing. Why do preachers exist? Why is someone appointed to go up and declare the mind of God? You could answer it in this way, because of the problem of sin. I don't know all that happens in heaven, but I imagine in some ways I'll be out of a job. I'll not be up there declaring the truth like I am here. And I think truth will be declared, and our Lord Jesus Christ will be continually teaching us and instructing his people. I believe that. But the reason why it continues here through flawed men is because of sin. Christ can't just leave you alone. You need to be taught because of sin. Never hide away from sin. And finally, his sympathy. His sympathy. The heart of this text, verses 2 and 3, you can see the sympathy. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? This is what the high priest must be able to do. Have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So there's sympathy here. And there's sympathy. And this is a qualification. He's meant to be able to have compassion or sympathy on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. It's not really two categories of people. It's the same problem. Ignorance leads to straying. People who don't know go astray. And so they're there to help those in such a position. This is why, and I don't have time to, my time is almost gone, but you'll find that one of the primary functions of the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, was what? To instruct. To teach. They were called to teach. They were appointed to teach. It wasn't just offering sacrifices. That was the primary job. But in doing so, they would teach. They would teach them meaning and significance. They would instruct them in the Word of God. They were to give themselves to the instruction of the people. You say, well, was that not the job of the prophet? Did the prophet not come to declare the mind of God? Yes, the prophet came to declare the mind of God when the priests fell short of their duty. There wasn't a prophet set aside among the Levites and so on to do that specific work. That came later. The arising of the prophet was in times of spiritual decay, where the priests were not doing what they ought to have been doing. So you have like Eli, who's falling short greatly, and his sons. And then you have Samuel, who's like the priest, prophet, begins to declare the mind of God in the midst of apostasy. They were to teach and instruct the people, help them understand. Of course, they were to do it in a sympathetic way. They were to understand. You think of Galatians chapter 6, and how that teaches us how to instruct one another. They were to exhibit this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This beloved, is how the priest was to have. Now, we're all to have this, but the one who's in spiritual authority was to have this mentality. He sees one overtaken in a fault. He sees the ignorant and those that have gone out of the way. And what's the answer? To restore knowing. But the same infirmities are found in you. So you do it in meekness, not in pride. So that's what it says. He himself, verse 2, also is compassed with infirmity. He's surrounded with infirmity, surrounded with shortcomings. So we have to offer sins for himself, verse 3. You have that in Leviticus 4, verse 3. You have it also in the Day of Atonement, in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Again, before he could offer that great act of the two goats that were set apart, one that was the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness, the other that was killed into the most holy place. All of that had to be preceded by the priest offering a sacrifice for his own sins and his own household. In other words, you have a man who's very aware of his own shortcomings. This is where we get to the contrast. There's a distinction here. When we talk about types and how the Old Testament points forward, there are the positive examples. That tells us something about Jesus Christ. But there are also things that are, by the engineering of it, intended to show their shortcomings so that we look beyond them and find hope in another. And so when they would look at the high priest, Aaron, representing them, I mean, they had a very swift lesson on the shortcomings of the priesthood, didn't they? Because Aaron and his sons were no sooner ordained than two of them offer strange fire unto God and they're cut off immediately. So they're not being set apart because they're perfect. And as they would get to know, I mean, Aaron had his own past, leading in the offering of the golden calf, there's the worship of that, and all of this. It's helped them to look beyond. And that's what Hebrews gets us to consider. It gets us to see these men were appointed, God had his purpose in it all, but it could never fulfill, it could never accomplish the ultimate intention. The repetition of the sacrifices to show you that they don't actually take away sins. We'll get to that. So if they don't actually take away sins, what does take away sin? Yes, look beyond the sacrifice. Look to the provision of another. And here's where again the priest takes an animal, takes a creature, and offers it. He doesn't offer himself. But the Messiah comes as both sacrifice and priest. Again, distinction. This is different. And you know, I was challenged in thinking about, well, how on earth, if they must have compassion, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. I thought, well, how then does Jesus Christ fulfill the role of having compassion? Because he wasn't out of the way. He didn't sin. We have that in verse 15 of the previous chapter. Yet without sin. We know he was tempted. That gave him an understanding. But how could he have real compassion upon people in all their weakness? Well, as we dealt with, the strenuousness of his own temptation is a factor. But I also was thinking about this. Why is it that we struggle to show compassion? Is it not our own sin? Our own sin. I mean, that's what Galatians 6 was saying. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. What sin does in us is it blinds us to ourselves, doesn't it? We stop considering ourselves. And we look at others and we see the faults in them and we can't see the same fault or propensity or potential of that sin in ourselves. We are blinded to ourselves. And so that blindness results in an exactness. It results in a harshness. It results in a lack of sympathy and compassion because we see this problem in them that we cannot, because of sin, see in ourselves. We're blind. It makes us harsh. And beloved, this is where Jesus Christ is distinct. Because the purity of his heart gave him a clear vision of the awfulness of sin. The purity of his heart enabled him to not be impatient as we would be in our sinfulness. His purity enabled him to exhibit patience and meekness and all these things towards men. He wasn't cumbered by this blindness to the awfulness of sin. He could see the horrific nature of sin in great clarity. So whereas our sin blinds us, his purity actually enabled him to see in ways that we fail to see. And because he suffered temptation and went through all the pangs of humanity, he was able to offer even more compassion than any other man who ever lived. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is distinct. And he is our hope. And when you feel like no one understands, know that Jesus does. When you're tempted to fall into the trap of being really defensive about your shortcomings, trying to hide them. Act like they're not there. Pretend that you're better than you actually are. Portray an aura of perfection, or at least something that you're not. Know that you're not fooling the one who matters. I might not know. Others may not know, but the Lord knows. And if in the pride of your heart you hide your sin, the very thing he came to deal with, he's not going to help you. What happened when people acted like they didn't sin in Israel? They didn't bring an offering. And they hid away with their sin, and they never knew the relief of pardon. Instead, what they were taught to do is, when you sin in this way or that way, bring an offering, bring a sacrifice, do this. You will be received. And that's the same message communicated to you. Don't hide, don't pretend, don't act, don't put on a facade. Don't try to reframe who you really are. Be honest before your God as to the shortcomings of your life, and list them and name them and present them before God and say, Lord, this is true. And all the accusations that the devil brings, it's all true, Lord. It's all true. In fact, it's even worse. What can you do with it, Lord? He knows exactly what to do with it. How to deal with it. He was appointed for this purpose, to deal with your sin. Praise his name. Let's bow together in prayer. Their heads are bowed and we're before the Lord just before we close. Let me exhort you against all forms of plastic Christianity. The Lord's not here to deal with plastic people. He's here to have compassion on the ignorant and them that have gone out of the way. And He's here to deal with your sin. Backslidden believer, the Lord's calling you back to Himself. Own your sin and shortcomings. Confess them. He will give you cleansing and give you relief from the guilt that fills your conscience in these moments. Give it over to God. Put it under the blood. For this reason, the Son of God was made manifest. He came here to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Lord, help us. Help us to be honest. Help us to confess our sins, knowing that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Deliver us from fraudulent, empty, heartless Christianity. Help us to avail of the blood of Jesus and know that we have a high priest who is able to deal with our greatest problem. So draw near to us. Keep us close to Thee. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who are washed in the blood of Christ. Amen.